All right, good morning, Saints. Good morning. Thank you all for coming this morning. Where are we at here? Okay, well, before we start, it's kind of a little different way to start. I don't know how to start this way now. normal ways of doing things. Real quick, all right. One, we have some offering envelopes, if you guys are so inclined. We don't take an offering right now because of COVID. There's two baskets in the back. The really only reason to use this is, one, if we don't know you, it'll let us know your address and stuff and who you are. Two, if you want to designate, rather than just a general fund, obviously with the loss of the parsonage, we have the rebuilding fund. I've also talked about, we have issues at this church, we have to fix the foundation, so there's a building fund. So if you ever want to just distinguish between, feel free. Otherwise, don't use them, but they're there. And they're kind of spread out, and I keep changing how the COVID pews are, and so I'm not sure where they are anymore. So that's why there's a couple back by the coffee, too. Okay, got that done, got that. Another piece of business is, if you're interested, I found this recently going through my notes. It's a seminar I went to about becoming the perfect dad. So it's for dads. I don't know, as wives, if you want to grab it, I guess, maybe if your husband can receive it in a good way and not like a dig. But it's really solid stuff. The guy who went through it has some really just tangible, good ways of being a dad and what it means to be a perfect dad. And so he defines that and talks about it. So it's in back there. It's just a handout if you guys are interested. And it really helped me. And every so often I look at it and it kind of reorients me to, I guess, a little teaser. One thing it helped me with was, as dads, distinguishing between the ages of our kids. And at what ages, how should you parent? So early on, give commands. Do this, don't do this, don't do that, do this. As they get older, then give some explanations, but still hold them to the command. And as they get older yet, let them make decisions, let them fail, and then come alongside. And so for me, it's very helpful to kind of think through that. You know, what phase is my kid at? You know, and then, of course, it's based on personality, the kid, gender, too, affects boys and girls, et cetera, et cetera. Anyways, so that's back there if you're interested. And third, new thing just starting. There are books in the back. Not quite ready to launch my intention for it, but the library back here doesn't really work because nobody comes back here. So Amazon had a deal where if you bought two books, you got three. And so I went through their Christian books, and I found a lot of ones that every one of those I've read, except for the Boundaries one, I kind of glanced through. And so there's some practical theology, some practical living, there's some spiritual stuff, and then there's even some fiction. And so my intention is to eventually have it set up so you can check the book out for a week or so. But I'm also going to hold off on that because I'm going to use those books in the next couple of months with the sermon series. And we'll get into that in the sermon. Today, so as a church, part of our devotions, I've been encouraging everybody to get on board with as we go through one today, a book by Watchman Nee, Daily Devotional. And then there's one by Oswald Chambers, Almost for His Highest. And then we do a psalm for the day. And so January and July, we do Proverbs. And then February through June, and August through December, we do the Psalms. So if you do that, February only has 28 days. So you have to do 30 Psalms in a month. So today is a wrinkle because we have to do three today because it's February 28th. There is no February 29th and 30th. So that'd be fun for us to continue the tradition. And so we're going to do Psalm 28, 29, and 30. And you can follow along in your Bible if you got it. And then we'll go into a time of prayer. And lastly, Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. That's interesting. That's one of the questions from the kids. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. Give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Jesus, for a little different way to start a church service. Thank you that in you there's, man, manyfold ways. It's the gift of creativity. Continue to teach us, Lord, just how to be creative with the imaginations you've given us. Lord, we read your word out loud here. May it fill this place. May it just wash over us. Thank you, Lord, for all these prayers and choruses that were written down for us all these thousands of years later. We thank you that they declare your majesty, your almightiness, your sovereignty over creation, your love for your people, your desire for everybody to walk with you and know you, but also that you are a just and true God. So, Lord Jesus, we just submit this to you. Lord, we ask that you bless this service as we now enter into worship, Lord, that you would lift our song and our voices high, that they'd be pleasing to you, and that you, Lord, would fill our hearts with that love and that joy and that gladness that David speaks about. To your name and your glory, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. We are ready to go. It's funny, man, how you get so used to something and now I'm all thrown off by a simple change. In a good way, though. I think it's good to keep it fresh and keep me on my toes. Keep it real. I didn't do this in the announcements, but many of you got the book, Why Revival Tarries. I still can get other copies for people, but just keep reading it. Like I'm not quite halfway through. There's some sound, solid stuff. We've been kind of in a little series here for our guest. We started with just the reality of what happened here, like a devastation. And then from devastation, you go to revival. And from revival to removal, and from removal to rebuilding. And so this is the first one on the rebuilding phase. And just kind of been using the reality of what happened to us and been asking the Lord then for, Lord, what's the insight you'd have for us spiritually as we've going through it physically? So before we get into it, I usually don't hand out notes for adults, but I have been told in the past that there are people who like filling those things in. I don't know why, but so I obliged you this morning, but I feel like this next little bit on rebuilding, which may last a couple months, kind of fits into doing this. Because I actually want then at the end of this, you actually have something concrete in your hands for the number of weeks that you can go back over and through. If you notice up before we get into the sermon, I guess a little clarification, a little something for insight. I don't know how much time you've sat down and thought through and wrestled with some of these things, so I'll just give my two cents and we'll kind of go from there. So 1 Timothy 4:13. There are three things to give attention to. Pretty fascinating. I don't know why this made it into Holy Scripture. I don't know why it's written down for all ages to understand this. But as Paul is admonishing Timothy on how to lead a church, he says this: until I come again, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And so there are three things that constitute, for me, what should be happening on a general assembly, a church service, a gathering. So the three things are reading Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. If you're like me, like what's the difference between exhortation and teaching? Well, here's a little definition. Exhorting, it's the act of inciting to laudable deeds. Sorry, I love Webster. Is that right? The act of inciting, inciting to laudable deeds. L-A-U-D-A-B-L-E. It means good. It means to exhort, to animate to a good deed. So exhorting at times is like, hey, go do this. So there's a place in the assembly of a church on Sunday morning, hey, y'all, we got to go do this. That's an exhortation. A teaching is different. Now, can teaching get into an exhortation? Exhortation to teaching? Sure. But just to kind of split the hair, because Paul split the hair, so let's be biblical students here and look. So we did this morning, you notice, we read Scripture out loud. A little different, too, because we had it three different points. Then exhortation and teaching. Next line. In teaching, there are many forms. So for example, there are sermons. There are group Bible studies. There are conferences, retreats, so on and so forth. So in teaching, there are many different forms. One example being sermons. There are two types of sermons, generally speaking. There's expository and there's topical. My preference is expository. That's where we spend most of our time. But there is a place for topical. So expository, nowadays, you can define the word, but what it really means is you go through a book of the Bible. And you go from the start through the finish, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's expository preaching. For instance, I know a guy in the mountains, and every year he goes, well, it's not every year, he just goes through the Bible. And he says it takes him about 5 years. And then after he's done, he goes back through the Bible again. That's one form. Like me, I like to choose a book. Went through Jude, went through Mark, right, from the start to the finish. And a lot of that is to begin to teach people proper biblical exegesis and hermeneutics, a way to really understand the Bible, like stay in context first. Like if you're in Mark and you have a question about what Mark's writing, don't jump to Luke. First stay in Mark to understand, and if you understand what Mark is saying about it, then you can go to Luke and Matthew and John. And then you can go to the apostles or the Old Testament. So that's why I like expository, kind of keeps setting that standard of. Too often, I feel like today is topical, which you jump from book to book, and then you have a bunch of little snippets of no books, and so you really don't know context of any book. And it works, and it's good as long as a person preaching really holds to a strict standard of honoring the original author and original intent. It's very easy to misuse that. Even if you have, like for myself, it's more a personal thing. I don't do topical very often because I want to hold myself accountable, because it's very easy to change context a little bit or run with a word. Like in the Greek, the word means this, and you're down a path and you're going through verses, and suddenly you've used Romans, but you have nothing to do with what Paul was saying in Romans. Does that make sense? So there's a place for topical. I'm just a little more cautious with it, and it's kind of also just be aware. Be aware when you go to churches and you hear sermons, hey, is this expository or is this topical? Maybe a question to ask yourself, what's going on? The reason I say that is this whole sermon series about rebuilding a house is going to be topical. So we're about to launch into a topical sermon series. Like I said, it has its place, it has its benefit, but let's understand what we're doing when we do it. A little personal note, this isn't in your notes, and I'm kind of working through this personally still. To me, there's a distinction between a sermon and a teaching. I think the Lord's really pushed me on what a sermon is in his eyes. And so I think this series won't be really a sermon series, it'll be a teaching. To me, a sermon is where more and more he's pushing me on this, the ability to give the Holy Spirit maximum opportunity to take you wherever he wants. And so I have very few notes when I preach a sermon. I have an understanding. I have a passage he's put on my heart. I kind of get up. Sometimes he even changes that. Because I feel like if you look at Scripture through the Gospels and Acts, I think that's where Jesus operated, and that's where the apostles did. They didn't, like Peter at Pentecost, didn't have a notes listed in, hey, point one, guys, today I want you to know, and point two. Nor do I think Paul at the Areopagus, when he's dealing with the sophisticated men of Greece, he didn't pull a sermon out and wasn't reading it. So a teaching, though, is where you do have notes and you're kind of conveying some very clear things so that there's understanding and whatnot. I'm not saying one is better than the other, so hear that. I'm not saying another thing. I'm just kind of, again, trying to split the hairs here on some stuff and kind of disseminate and say, hey, here's what we're doing, okay? That make sense? You kind of tracking? That's an opinion on mine. I'm willing to have that debate. There's a lot of pastors that would disagree with me, and so it's cool. I'm just kind of sharing my heart with you guys about what a sermon is versus what a teaching is. All right, clear as mud? Okay, so let's get into a topical teaching series. Rebuilding, introduction. It's time to rebuild. However, let's do so by wisdom. So if you've followed us with the revival, the removal, and getting into this place, one of the pieces dropped there was the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And one of the real admonishments of that is take seriously the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, where Jesus talks about what it means to be a wise builder versus a foolish builder. And it's reiterated today, and I'll use the corresponding passage from Luke, because Jesus said it multiple times. At Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, it's a very different time than Luke 6. And they make it very clear. One, he goes up on a mountain and sits. The other one, he comes down and he stands. So it's not the same event, not the same crowd, not the same people. And I want to use Luke 6 at the end of today for the conclusion. All right, if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24. We went through Proverbs in January. I don't know if these verses stuck out to you like they did to me. I really felt the Lord started saying, hey, this is really, let's address this. Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. If you were like me and you grew up in the church and you just took some things in almost by osmosis rather than somebody being clear and distinctive and teaching some things, I would have said in my earlier days that obviously you build a house by knowledge. You learn how to build, you learn the correct way of doing things, and that's how you build the house. So Proverbs 24 reorients for me, because it's by wisdom that the house is built. Understanding comes in later. It's understanding that establishes the house. And it's by knowledge that the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And maybe I'm wrong here, but this reminds me of 2 Peter, that before you add knowledge, there's something else to be done first. And in 2 Peter, it is you have to supply moral excellence, which means in your faith, supply moral excellence. This is 2 Peter 1, I think verse 7 or so. What that means is it's in Christ, and understanding not that just he atoned for our sins and we're forgiven of sins, but that he has clothed us in his righteousness. He has made us now right with our Father. Now, understanding that, that's the basis. Now you can add knowledge. If you skip that step, you're in trouble. If you build the house with knowledge first and not by wisdom, you're in trouble. And I'd admonish you to go back to Matthew 7. It's the wise builder is one who hears the words of Jesus and does them. That's the wise builder. The foolish one is just hearing the words and not doing them. That's another. That makes sense? So it's kind of a teaching and kind of an exhortation. I wanted us to get the right proper thing here because I wasn't taught this. And so at a certain place in my life, I don't think it's universal, but for me, the Lord said, hey, your house has got to come down. You built a nice house the wrong way. What I didn't know at the time was that you won't get a lot of opposition from the enemy. And I'll explain more on that later. So by wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it's established. And then by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Here's a little side note. Proverbs 24:27, I think it has implications. And I have no idea why. Proverbs 24, verse 27 says, prepare your work outside, make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. If it's over here, maybe in these days the Lord will answer this question for me, but I have no idea. Who of us would ever move to a place, the first thing you do is set up your vineyard, make sure your orchards are set, build your barn, and then build your house? I feel like the first thing you do is you build your house. So I'm not sure how to apply 27. Prepare your work outside, make it ready for yourself in the field, and then build your house. I think there's implications somehow. So that's kind of my side note. I guess you'd be praying for me, praying for us, that somehow the Lord would answer that question. I have a question mark in my Bible. I've had it there for probably a decade now. Like, what does this mean, Lord? Like, what are you saying here? All right. Okay, the corresponding text for us is Proverbs 9. So if you turn to me to Proverbs chapter 9. Any comments, any thoughts, any questions? Notice this. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food. Drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. So a few notes, if you'll notice. In verse 4, it says naive. The literal translation is for the simple. And those who not lack understanding, but lack heart. It's pretty interesting if you start thinking about the greatest commandment is love the Lord God with all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your strength, and all of your soul. If you lack heart, come to me. Again, he's not addressing this. He's not addressing the mind here. He's addressing something different. As we say, the heart, or the inner man, or the something deeper. If you're simple, if you lack heart, come. But you must forsake folly. You have to forsake folly. What is folly? It's kind of a foolish way. It's a lacking of understanding. It's not stupid. It's not a deficiency of IQ. But it does take humility to understand that. It does take a humility to ask out for the Lord to would you teach me how to build a house? If you do so, then you will, notice in verse 6, you will live and you will proceed in the way of understanding. Again, the kingdom of heaven is flipped. You don't get knowledge and then you get understanding and then you get wisdom and then you go. The kingdom of heaven is flipped. You ask for wisdom first, and having wisdom, you then gain understanding by which you can then gain knowledge. Where does wisdom come from? Proverbs 2 teaches us that wisdom really ultimately comes from God. And he even stores up sound wisdom for those who really love him and honor him. So there's different kinds of wisdom even. Wisdom doesn't just come merely from living a long life. You can be an old fool. And you can be a young, shrewd, wise man. So the distinction Proverbs is making is really the degree to which we're allowing the Lord to enter in and teach us and inform us. And some level, just asking him for just a gift, right? You have to work and labor for it. It's like, honor me, know me, and I'll give you wisdom. And by which then you'll understand more things, your eyes will be open, and then you can add knowledge. Maybe if you go through the apostles' teachings, then you can kind of see what true knowledge is versus knowledge. You have a question? I know, but if you notice, right, it's by wisdom a house is built, and it's by understanding established, and then it's by knowledge rooms are filled. Like, it's going this way. So I'm not saying you're wrong, but I'm coming here and saying, but I got to submit to the text first and say, okay, Lord, how does this work then? Because clearly I'm not saying a two-year-old has great wisdom, right? But I am looking at his word and going, okay, this is 3,000-year-old instruction from the Lord written down by Solomon. If you notice Solomon's story, he didn't ask for wisdom. What he really asked for was like a discerning heart. So I'm going in as American, especially Western-minded, right? Very Greek-minded people that really esteem philosophy and psychology and the humanities and sitting through and saying, this Hebraic God came in and has a different way of doing stuff. And so if we try to apply Greek manners to following Jesus, there's some trip-up points in there. What you're saying in fleshing out is clearly there is an interrelatedness between wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So it's not a static this to this to this, right? It's very dynamic. But sometimes it helps to break it down back first. So part of that, like for me, like when I really gave my life to Christ, it really was, I don't know what I'm doing here. I was 22 at the time. I had accomplished things. I already had a bachelor's. I'd done some things. But I realized and kind of, something's not right. I'm not getting the results I want. Like, my house isn't as it should be. And part of it was also being in the church and looking at other people's homes and going, like, what's going on, man? Because, like, I don't see a lot of happy people. I don't see a lot of people filled with joy. I don't see a lot of victorious people. And so I used that to reject Christ for a time. But then Jesus brought me back in and said, okay, read this. And he said, well, now apply it literally. And I was like, well, crap, okay. If I do that, who's doing it literally? And I realized a lot of time I was taught not to. That make sense? And so I'm going, wow, Lord, I don't want to ever do that. So I'm trying to come in here, and it's a great point. It's dynamic, ultimately. But I'm saying, looking at Proverbs is taking it literally, which is, it's tough. I'm already asking you to take a step here, because we're trying to take literally a metaphor. Right? Because it does say it's like this. It is a metaphor. So at times, there's when Jesus is very clear, but there's times he uses metaphor. And so it's a little tricky to be literal with a metaphor. But I'm trying to push us into that, to extract some things. I'm also ultimately desiring you guys to interact with Jesus on this, right? You'll take it to him and understand in him and use it with his word. So if you forsake folly, you will live, and then you can proceed in the way of understanding. So if you notice verse 1, it said, verse 1, wisdom built her house, she hewn out her 7 pillars. That's really the desire of my heart, is to preach on that. So starting probably almost a decade ago, I did my first wedding. And so I did my very first premarital counseling. I had gone through premarital counseling. I had thought about what would happen when I got this place, and I got this opportunity to do premarital counseling. And by the third time I did it, with a third couple, a couple years later, there were some things that I was kind of writing down on, some basis things I want to teach people before you get married. Because when you get married, you have to establish a house. It's a very different thing, though. Because any of us can live by ourselves and have our own house. But when you add a second person who's totally different and other than you, and you come in, how do you become one? And that I began to see. And so I wrote down one day just quick notes on a post-it note. And it sat there on my desk for years. And I had six. I thought, these are the six pillars I want to teach people. But of course, I came to Proverbs. I'm like, Lord, I want to preach on this stuff, but there's a seventh one here. So this week, I was even up until Thursday, I was saying, what's the seventh pillar, Lord? Because I don't got a seven yet. I know I want to make it up. And so he answered that. And so these seven pillars are my opinion. So I do not know this is from the Lord. But I'm looking, again, I'm taking this very literal, right? Wisdom's built her house. She's using seven pillars. Maybe next week I'll talk about, it's pretty interesting to look at the architecture. How would you design a seven-pillared house? There's two ways you can do it. I found one structure in the ancient world that had both ways used, but that's for next week. So again, I'm using metaphor, but I'm trying to take it literal. So right, it's narrow ground, but grant me a little premise, but don't take what I say for gospel. Check it with the Lord, seek him. So what are the seven pillars? Pillar one, foundational. Number two is relational. Three is emotional. Oh, too fast. All right. Foundational, relational. They all end with AL. That's my alliteration for you guys. Okay. Emotional. Financial. Spiritual. Physical. And lastly, communal. C-O-M-M-U-N-A-L. Communal. Communal is the one he just added. It's funny because it's almost like the white elephant in front of me that came, like, here it is. I was like, of course it is. Like, why did I have to ask you in prayer? But thank you, Lord, for answering. But oh my gosh. Foundational, relational, emotional, financial, spiritual, physical, communal. So the following 7 weeks from now, we'll be going through one of those at a time and going through and breaking it down. And I have at least a book or two from the back that I can recommend to kind of help flush some of these things out. Just a little side notes for this sermon. The weakest pillar that I see in the church is the emotional pillar. And that'll come, there's a book, so don't just brand me a heretic on that, but we don't do a good job, in my experience, in my 45 years now, of really helping people grow in emotional maturity. Just because you know Christ, because you walk with him and obey him, doesn't mean that emotionally. Too often, this is why I kind of like to interact with Star Wars. Too often, I feel like the church is almost like teaching people how to be Jedis. Like, devoid of emotion is the highest form. You're like, no, absolutely not, man. Like, the more you go in Christ, the more I would never be angry, I would never be upset, I would never have any kind of emotions. You're like, that is not the Hebraic God, it's a Greek God. The Hebraic God is full of emotions, and they are good. He gets angry, he loves, he gets grieved. All these things. He's an emotional God. We have not done a good job. There was a book by a guy, and I went to a seminar from the guy, and I thought, holy cow, he's onto something, and use it in my life. And so I'll bring that when emotional peace happens. But I think the church there, which is often why conflict is so devastating in the church, we suck at being emotionally healthy. We get devastated by somebody, and what do? We leave. We don't know how to walk through conflict. We don't know how to deal with it. There's great confusion about forgiveness. How do you forgive? When do you forgive? What does it look like? There's forgiveness between me and Jesus, me to you. We confuse those two all the time. And we allow people to continue to be hurt, which is why the boundaries piece is important. You got to have boundaries. There are people that don't have boundaries in the church. They'll keep hurting you if you let them. Don't let them. People use Jesus' teaching, hey, if you get smacked on the cheek, give me the other one also. There's a place for that when you're dealing with an evil person, if you're a mature person who is being led by the Lord to do so. But to use that for somebody else to keep getting beat on is stupid, and it's foolish, and has nothing to do with the basis of wisdom. Financial will be an interesting piece. Foundational will surprise you. It's probably not what you're thinking. And communal is a good one. How are we doing? Clear? Yeah? Good? All right. Conclusion. Let's go to Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 48. Again, this is the second time he has said this in the Gospels. The other one's Matthew 7. Starting at verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you who he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built." Dig your foundation deep on the rock. That's the sermon notes. Dig your foundation deep on the rock. I love this because in Japan, I saw this. Japan has the most stringent earthquake codes of any building. And to build even a simple two- or three-story home, they spent 3 months on the foundation. It was extravagant, and I was dumbfounded. They dug down way down, and they put tons of rebar and concrete and laid that sucker firm before they ever started even pouring the pad to start building up. And so I'm telling you that in that sense, that culture should come into Christianity and say, that's what he's talking about, dig deep. This is what he used to me. He said, "Eric, your foundation's on sand, because you've been hearing my words and picking and choosing what you want to do. And now, how do you do it? Well, take your house down and then dig down deep." Why? I've given other reasons other times, and this morning I feel compelled to exhort this one. If you have a house, because you've been long in the Lord, and you've been building on your house, and the enemy doesn't, for a long time, come and oppose you, there's a reason why. He'll allow you to keep building your house up and up and up until a time when he chooses that fits his time perfectly, and he'll smack you with a torrent. And then your house doesn't just affect you, it falls on other houses. This is a serious warning. If you want to be revived, if we want to pray for revival in Big Creek, he has to trust a certain place there to be a hospital to transform people. Can't allow us to move forward with houses built high, because Satan, if we do begin to see revival, is absolutely going to come against us. The torrent here, I don't think, is just a flood. I think it's the evil one coming. I was at a church. I labored there for 5 or 6 years. I was praying for teachers. We got teachers. We had pastors. We were beginning to get into discipleship. We were beginning to talk the difference between basic discipleship and advanced discipleship. And I watched grown men, 30-plus years in the Lord in ministry, get wrecked within a year. And the whole time, only I had was me and another buddy on the church board going, "What is going on?" Because I see guys freaking out, and they're taking out other people with them. This is, to me, a big deal. This is why if we're not emotionally healthy, what happens is if people start growing in the Lord and it pricks you, rather than saying, humbling yourself and saying, "Lord, I need help here," you'll get ticked at them and you'll take it out of them. Wounded people wound people. So you can't be a hospital with wounded people, because you bring wounded people in and they stir stuff and everybody freaks out, and then Satan's like, how many people just in this small town don't come to church because they've been hurt by this church? This is common. So this is not bashing this church. This is common throughout, because we're not building our homes on wisdom. All you got to know Jesus. Say this prayer, you're good. Come on, learn, Bible study. Knowledge, 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 knowledge. Build your house, build your house, build your house. Torrent. 35 homes are crashing together. You think it's just me? Look at mainstream massive guys recently in the last year who have mega churches, who are leading international ministries. In an instant, when the evil one wants, not when you want, not when he wants, when the evil one wants, he takes that whole thing down and it crushes people. And then we go, "Why, God, how come? Like, I thought you were good. You're not doing what I told you to do. What are you crying to me for?" Difference between teaching and a prophet. A prophet seeks the Lord for what he's saying right now. It's a prophetic word. It's a living word in a certain place, in a certain time. A priest goes back to what he has said and teaches people what he has said. The church is supposed to have priests and prophets. Pastors and prophets, you want. We don't right now. One side of Christianity has all prophets. The other side has all pastors. They get drilled. We get drilled. We say, "Why?" The Lord's sitting there going, "Would you take me seriously? Would you listen to me? Would you build your house by wisdom, not by knowledge? Do you see what I mean now? I'm trying to flesh out, like, you can't do it by knowledge. You get one thing wrong, Satan's like, go ahead, now keep building. Absolutely, man. Like, raise that sucker. Don't go two stories, go three stories. You're too important to the church, go four stories. You're so gifted as a, whatever, speaker, radio talk host, international missionary. Keep building your house. And he's like, I'll give you some wood, man. Go ahead, here's some bricks. No, you gotta go bigger. Why? When he wants to, boom. And that wrecks people. We gotta stop fattening up sheep for the wolf. We gotta take this serious. I want revival to happen to Big Creek. I'm very serious about it. I'm very passionate about it. I think it's why I'm here. That's what we're asked to do. I think the search committee said, hey, I think we have some things here. Well, we gotta get our house in order because I can't go out there and bring people in if we're not safe. And so I'm asking a submittal here to like to do this process, man, like to take this serious, to ask the Lord. Because we serve a very capable foe. Our God's greater, but we got to do it his way. The foe can use 55,000 ways of doing things. We can't. If you want to walk with Jesus, you want to honor him, you got one way to do it, man. It's narrow. So if I can repackage sort of a COVID thing these days, is I'm really admonishing you, like, don't endanger your neighbor's house. But the basis for COVID is like, you know, if you're not sick, don't worry about it, but don't kill somebody else with it. You know, okay, be that where it may. I'm kind of saying, hey, be aware of your own house. If your house falls down, you're going to hurt somebody else. Let's not do that. Let's take this serious. Give me 7 weeks. You know what I mean? That's what I'm saying. I guess it would be 8 weeks considering today. Make it a priority. I have the ability to post stuff. I can have extra copies of these. Just give me a chance to prove it. Test me in it. That's all I'm saying. Because I think this is a big deal to me. Devastation leads to revival. One of the reasons why revival tarries is this thing. The Lord has to have people he can trust with other hurting and broken people. And one of the things I don't like is when people talk about they've been following Christ for 15 years and they're still broken. I'm like, well, isn't your declaration that Jesus can't then? Aren't you declaring if you're still broken after all these years that he can't make whole? I'm not saying you'll have it all together in a super spiritual, pious person thing. But I'm saying, can he trust you with other people who are damaged that can come in and can you administer help? I don't see many doctors who go in with gunshot wounds to help people. Unfortunately, the church is full of that. It's full of nurses who have broken legs and lacerated livers who are trying to administer help to others. It's just an image for you guys. Like, we can't keep doing that. I think times are coming that are going to be harder. I don't think COVID's that big a deal. I think the economic devastation that's coming, I think that's going to be a big deal. And what I'm hearing from some buddies who are gifted in dreams, that isn't, even that economic devastation isn't the big deal. There's another thing coming. I don't know time frame. I'm not a prophetic guy. I'm not saying it's 1, 5 years, 10 years. I don't know. I'm just saying the ramp up in the world of craziness and of nonsense and of lawlessness, it's not going to suddenly, we're not getting progressively better. We're not evolutionists. We're not Darwinists in the church. Like, it's just by teaching and knowledge, we'll eventually get everybody better. I don't see that in the world. I see in Scripture, it's a very peculiar people that are completely different, that are transformed, that are light and salt and have the ability to heal holistically in every way. That's what transformed culture, not just progressive knowledge and stuff. So we have plenty of knowledge in 2021. The fact that church is in the state it's in should convince us for all time that knowledge doesn't work. Never had more Bibles in America. Never had more versions you can choose that you want. You never had more access through internet and stuff to sermons from the last 100 years, books, everything. If it was by knowledge that we could accomplish Christ's goals, we would be killing it right now. So I'm working that thing back and going, clearly we're not killing it. I'm going back and going, okay, Lord, what's your way then here, Lord? It's by wisdom. Why? And if you read Nehemiah this morning, I just want to give you one little line from him. He reflects on Paul and Barnabas leaving Antioch in Pisidia, P-I-S-I-D-I-A. This is Acts 13:50 for your own time. Paul and Barnabas are forced to leave there. And what Nee's point is, when they're forced to leave after a Sunday, 2 Sundays, I don't know, 1 or 2 weeks, you would think that the people there would be begging them to stay because we're going to get killed. We're going to be destroyed. You guys can't leave. You have to teach us. And instead, they're filled with joy at the Holy Spirit about them leaving. Because they knew that they were provided for by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, my goal and task anywhere, if you'll be revived and be filled with the Holy Spirit, if your house will be in order and built by wisdom, I am absolutely 100% not necessary. You don't need a dang pastor. You don't need anybody to teach you. You got the Holy Spirit, man. 1 John 2:27. Then you can receive me as gift. I'm not saying fire me. I'm not saying I'm leaving at that point. Ephesians 4, there's the gifts to the church. The teaching out there right now is you have to have a pastor. I'm telling you, it's dead wrong. I've proved it. In Alaska, I saw it. I studied Paul and realized he didn't do it. And then I helped the church walk through it. And even when experts came in and said, if you don't get a pastor, this place is going to close in 3 months. 3.5 years later, they thought, well, we better make that guy a pastor. Because the church isn't closed down. No one came to me and asked, though. That's fine. In the Lord's timing, he'll raise that up. I'm telling you, he's taught me stuff. Listen to me. You don't need a pastor. We're not essential. Holy Spirit's essential. Paul did it multiple times. Look at the church in Thessalonica. He was there 3 weeks. They got hammered after he left. And now read 1 and 2 Thessalonians with that understanding. He's going around, I'm praising you, other people. I'm praising you're committed. I'm praising your righteousness. I'm praising your faithfulness. He was there 3 weeks. Gone. No Bible to give him. No sermons online. No notes and everything. 3 weeks. That's the apostolic model. Wow. Wow. 3 weeks, man. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you for a home. Thank you for a church that I love because you love her. Thank you for people here, Lord, that you've called to be here. I don't know how long I'm here. That's in your hands. You've made me to be itinerant. That's what Ephesians 4 guys are. There are people here that are to stay. So as long as I'm here, if it's 1 year, 10 years, 40 years, Lord, may we enjoy each other's company, may we strengthen one another, sharpen one another. But I never, ever want this church to be focused on the pastor. I want everybody to know that they come in, they have something to share. They're hearing from you and being taught by you. They have ways to edify us. They have gifts that you want to give them. But Lord, it really is essential that our house is in order, that it's built strong, that we can survive the torrents and the rains and the mudslides and the fires. I know, Lord, that our cry to you is that you would revive us, that you'd bring revival here to Big Creek. I believe the response coming back is build your homes and get ready. Help us, Lord, to take this serious, to do it your way. I pray that anybody who hears this sermon doesn't take my words for it. They go to your word, they go to you. They ask you, Holy Spirit, to teach them, to show them, to unfold these things to them. We don't want to use the tree of knowledge. We go to the tree of life. That's you, Jesus. So thank you for this time. Jesus, be magnified and glorified in your people. Thank you that you live here. You're in us, Lord. Well, that was the mystery of the ages that Paul was able to share. It's Christ in you. The hope of glory, and you're in each one of us, Lord, and we give you full sway. To the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right, last order of business is sermon notes. Oh, here's a cool one. So this was the pastor last week. His daughters wrote sermon notes, but I thought it was cool. One of the daughters did she drew the Bill of Rights. So that's becoming a bit admonishing. Like, you've been reading the Bill of Rights, like Article 1 of the Bill of Rights is like, Congress does not have a right to in any way stop the free exercise of religious liberties. And so you notice this little person holding out a lighter. She put an X through it. So, that's pretty cool. All right, so we had three really good ones. I can't just dole out 15, 20 bucks a Sunday. So we randomly chose one winner. For our guests, we do youth sermon notes. And they kind of track through. And at point seven, they have ask a question based on the sermon. And so we kind of go off that. And the winner gets $5. So question. So Satan went down to hell. Is there a way to go up? It's a good question for a couple reasons. His destiny is hell. He hasn't gone there yet. Another point of clarification, hell isn't what we talk about. There are two things. There's Hades and Lake of Fire. And so Hades is an intermediate time, and Lake of Fire is the eternal one. Jesus talks about hell, where we get it from. He calls it Gehenna. It seems to correspond with Hades and with Sheol. So while Satan is there, it's intermediary. but he is not totally there because he still has access to the world. So he has been dethroned. He has been knocked down from the heavens, but he's not done away with. Revelation chapter 20, it's when he gets bound and hucked in a lake of fire. That's the final eternal punishment. Is there a way to go up? Well, I don't know if you noticed today in one of the Psalms we read that David said, "You brought my soul up from Sheol." So, not the way we're talking, but so. That's a trickier one. I don't want to get too far into that, but I think he's saying, like, I was brought super low, even in the depths, and you brought me up. I don't think he actually was. Physically had died and had gone down to Sheol. So, I just thought it was interesting because I read that this morning. I thought, huh, that's funny. And then the psalm was read, and I thought, I'll be darned. He said, that's just an on-the-spot, on-the-cuff answer. So that was Reese's. Good job, Reese. Xander's, if God can choose leaders, why does he let bad people be leaders? That's a great question, man. Always the answer to fault, and it's the easy science school answer, is his ways aren't our ways. Multiple reasons. Sometimes he raises up a bad leader because it's part of his purpose. Nebuchadnezzar happens to be one of those guys. Cyrus and Darius seem also to be those guys. He raised them up and put them in place of leadership, even though they're bad leaders. It gets way complicated, almost need a whiteboard to start going through all the implications for that. Sometimes we choose bad leaders, and he's given us free will. And so we're putting bad leaders in, it's on us. Especially for Americans, where we have a process by which we elect people. I don't think it's super free anymore. I mean, too often we're getting binary choices these days, and like I'm not sure. So there's a place where the Lord empowers us, and because of empowering us, we can choose bad leaders for ourselves. Ultimately, he's sovereign over all, so he still put the leader in charge. And other times, there's an enemy, an evil one, working, and sometimes he allows the enemy and evil one free sway too, and so the enemy and evil one has abilities to put leaders in places too. God's still sovereign. This is where you have to have a Hebraic understanding of the sovereignty of God, not a Greek one. Read Job. To me, it's very enlightening, Job chapter 2. Because Satan, chapter 1, comes to God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's righteous and upright and blameless. And God says, well, you can do anything, just don't touch him. Well, after Satan kills 7 of his kids, takes away all of his property and everything else, God says, even though you incited me against my servant Job, God takes responsibility. That's a basic understanding of authority, how authority works. If you're number one in charge, you're always responsible. You're not going to see this in American culture right now, because if you're number one in charge, you have the ability to blame someone else. All right. Good question. The winner randomly selected was Haven. So Haven said, if the fire was not from God, why did God let it burn some of Big Creek? This comes off of a statement I made last week. I won't get too far into that. But I don't think the fire was from God, but he did allow it to happen, but it only burned part of Big Creek. I had no idea. It's a good question. I think what he's maybe getting at, maybe I don't want the words in your mouth, but you would think either God would prevent the fire or God would devastate everything. Is that kind of why? Kind of wrestling with, right? Like, how do we understand, like, a world that he is king over but not fully? How do we understand an enemy who is dethroned and taken power away but not fully? How do we understand this intermediate place of a world where bad things do happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Great question. I don't know if this was a shot at me, but did he let that happen to make good sermons? No, I don't think so. But and so what I'm not saying in that is, like, I don't think he's just doing it for the sermon series. What my process, and I think this is a process of all of us who are called to follow Christ, is when we live in life, is always to do theology in life. To always say, hey, Lord, what are you doing here? And it's not just to, I don't go here and then just stay stuff, but I actually talk to him, and I'm like, what's going on? And he doesn't explain things. I don't get all of it. There's little insights I have. It was significant to me that he did allow his house to burn because the parsonage was his. It's not mine. We suffered the loss of our stuff, but it wasn't my house. Now we're rebuilding his house. It's very fascinating for me, a little insight in my heart, because I'm like, I'm not building my house, though, but I have insight into it. I'm like, this is... okay, but it's your house, Lord. It's not as important as this house, but it's still his house. all those things kind of matter. So Haven, here's your good question, buddy. And like I said, anybody could have won that. Good job, buddy. So I had a great idea given to me this morning, and that was I should be keeping these and logging these at the end of the year. I should give y'all the questions. So I'm going to start doing that. I haven't done it at this point, so I've been tossing them. But thanks, Nettie. That was a great idea. Like, why don't you keep these? And you can see that, yes, kids are theologians. Anybody's a theologian, man. Theologian isn't reserved for people in lofty places with PhDs. Theologian is somebody who opens God's word and is ready to interact with the Lord on that. Are there certain people called to be a theologian? Sure, there's the office of it, but all of us can do theology. Study of God's word, study of who he is, and understanding and asking the questions. So thank you, guys. Really good questions. With that, you guys are dismissed.